So last week I was prepping to do a podcast. I was invited to be on this podcast to go over one of the lectures I do for my Hebrew course on how watching Star Wars appropriately helps you to understand ancient Near Eastern literature. And so all of last week I've been trying to put this together and think about it. And I did the podcast this last Wednesday. And it dawned on me that all of last Sunday, while we were talking about the text, I kept referring to Leah as Leia. And so if you go back and listen to it, it's because I had Star Wars on the mind and I was trying to prep for it. So I will try to rectify that today and call her by the right name. Well, in September of 2010, a reality TV show aired titled Sister Wives. The show followed a polygamist family from Utah, my home state, and filmed the chaos of their lives. It was about one man, a man named Cody Brown, and his four wives and their children, which I think numbered about 18 or so. Now, I will admit up front, I have never seen this show, but I know that this show put on screen the dysfunction and chaos of their lives, because how could it not? This is not how God designed marriage. This is not how God designed family. The show started in 2010. Now fast forward to 2024. Three of the women have left him, and now he's only married to one woman. The three ex-wives had previously stated that the woman he remains married to was his favorite wife. And obviously that didn't sit well with the rest of them. So who could have seen the disaster that awaited that group of people? Well, if you know the stories of the Old Testament, particularly of Genesis 30, then you probably already knew this was not going to end well, because Genesis 30 is the original sister wives story. You have one man married to four women, two of them whom are actually sisters. You have lots of kids, and the man plays favorites with one of the wives. He loves one of them more than he loves the others. So when you read this passage, when you read this text, and you realize this whole episode seems better fit for reality TV in 2024 than it does for a sermon, you wonder, how do you preach a text like this? That's a good question. Please pray for me. But we are going to go through it. So turn with me to Genesis chapter 29. And we're going to begin our reading in Genesis 29, verse 31. And we'll read through to Genesis 30, verse 24. And we'll see why in just a little bit. Why these verses ought to be viewed as a unit. So Genesis 29, beginning in verse 31. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, "Because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me." She conceived again and bore a son and said, "Because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also." And she called his name Simeon. Again, she conceived and bore a son and said, "Now this time my husband will be attached to me because I have borne him three sons." Therefore, his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, "This time I will praise the Lord." Therefore, she called his name Judah. Then she ceased bearing. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. She said to Jacob, "Give me children or I shall die." Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" Then she said, "Here is my servant Bilhah. Go into her so that she may give birth on my behalf, that even I may have children through her." So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob went into her. And Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, "God has judged me and has also heard my voice and given me a son." Therefore, she called his name Dan. Rachel's servant, Bilhah, conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, With many mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister, and I have prevailed. So she called his name Naphtali. When Leah saw that she had ceased bearing children, she took her servant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Then Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son. And Leah said, "Good fortune has come." So she called his name Gad. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. And Leah said, "Happy am I, for women have called me happy." So she called his name Asher. In the days of wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." But she said to her, "Is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also?" Rachel said, "Then he may lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes." When Jacob came from the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, "You must come in to me, for I have hired you with my son's mandrakes." So he lay with her that night, and God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Leah said, "God has given me my wages because I gave my servant to my husband." So she called his name Issachar. And Leah conceived again, and she bore Jacob a sixth son. Then Leah said, "God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will honor me because I have borne him six sons." So she called his name Zebulun. Afterward, she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, "God has taken away my reproach." And she called his name Joseph, saying, "May the Lord add to me another son." Well, where do we start with this account? Well, first, let's recognize what this is. Like Genesis 5, like Genesis 11, like a few other sections of genealogies that we've read in Genesis, this is a genealogy, albeit a detailed genealogy. It lists the children of Jacob. And so far from being just a chapter detailing how these children were born, we realize that we're still riding down the same stream of Genesis 3 and Genesis 12. In Genesis 3:15, we saw that the Lord God confronted that evil serpentine being and told him, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. And he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." And so here is the declaration that God himself would bring about a seed of the woman and that he will come and destroy this serpent. He will put the wrongs of this world to right. And since that declaration, we've been waiting as we've been moving through Genesis. We've been waiting for this seed to come. We've gone through genealogy after genealogy, tracing this line, tracing this lineage, and the genealogy continues this story. And so the promise here is that the promise of Genesis 3:15 is still alive. Hope is still there. But we also know that it wasn't just the serpent's deception of Eve that has to be reversed, but also what happened at the Tower of Babel. Because there, God turned over humanity to these lesser Elohim, these lesser deities, to the sons of God, according to Deuteronomy 32:8. Humanity had turned their back on Yahweh, and they wanted to go after these other heavenly beings. And so the Lord basically said, "Fine, have it your way." And he gave them what they desired. But then he picked a man from one of those nations, Abram. And he told him in Genesis 12:2-3, "And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And so we wonder, well, where is the fulfillment of this promise? Abraham had Ishmael and Isaac, and only Isaac would receive the covenant, the continuation of the covenant promise. And yet Abraham continued to believe that God would be faithful to his promise. Isaac had Esau and Jacob. That doesn't seem like a nation yet. And so now we come to Jacob. And here we see the beginning of this nation. 11 boys and one girl. 12 children named. Now, Benjamin will become the 12th son later on. But in this chapter, we still have 12 children. It's the beginning of a nation. God has not forgotten his promises. It's been about 200 years since that initial call to Abraham. And now we arrive to the birth of Joseph. Abraham didn't live to see the fulfillment of that promise, but he continued to believe that God was able to bring it about. And it was credited to him as righteousness. The same is true for Isaac. And so we have to remember, God does not work on our timetable. 200 years to finally see the beginning of the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. How many thousands of years to see the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15? How many thousands of years has it been since Jesus said in Revelation 22, "Surely I am coming again"? We, like Abraham, live on faith. We believe that he is indeed faithful to his promises, but we also recognize that God is working on a different timescale. Our minuscule 80 years on this planet is like one water drop in the ocean to him. How often when you pray, do you think in your heart, "Lord, I need this prayer answered by 5 p.m. on Tuesday"? And then when that time comes and goes, you think, "Well, God didn't do anything." This is a reminder to us that God is faithful to bring about what he has promised, but he will do so in his own time. And in the end, that time will be the best time for us as well. All right, let's look at the details of this story now. We could look at how the chaos that we see in this section is due to the abandoning of God's design for marriage. In Genesis 2, the Lord instituted marriage between one man and one woman, and yet here Jacob has four wives, two of whom, Bilhah and Zilpah, would not be considered to have the same status as Rachel and Leah. Polygamy, or our current polyamory, was never the intended structure for marriage. This is why Jacob has issues. This is why David had issues. It's why Solomon had issues. It's why there were abundant issues going on in the Sister Wives TV show. This is not the design for marriage. Let's face it, you bring two sinners together, a man and a woman, there's enough sin and chaos between the two of them to last a lifetime. But I want to focus on one particular aspect of all of this chaos, and that is the discontentment that resides in the hearts of both Leah and Rachel. Now, neither of their situations is ideal, but the sisters desire what the other one has. In Genesis 29:30, we're told that Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. Right? She was his favorite. He was captivated by her beauty. Then in verse 31, we're told that the Lord saw that Leah was hated. Now, this hatred is not that Jacob desired evil against her, but rather that he loved her less. He really didn't want Leah, but was kind of stuck with her now. So Leah looks at Rachel and sees that, and she is envious of her. And this discontentment, this envy, comes out in the names of her children. First is Reuben, because she said, "Yahweh has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me." Second is Simeon, because she said, "Yahweh has heard that I am hated. He has given me this son also." And then third is Levi, so named because Leah said, "Now this time my husband will be attached to me because I have borne him three sons." These poor kids. Every time someone calls their names, every time their mom calls them to come in to eat dinner, it's a reminder of how much she is unloved by her husband and how much she envies her sister. There appears to be a momentary glimmer of hope, though, where instead of focusing on what she lacks, she focuses on the Lord and names her fourth son Judah, saying, "This time I will praise the Lord." Her next son probably has the saddest name of all, because in verse 14, the eldest son Reuben has found some mandrakes. Now, mandrakes are a fruit that was believed to be an aphrodisiac. And so Rachel has no kids yet, and so she treats Jacob as Laban treated his daughters, as a commodity. So Rachel makes a deal and says, "You can have Jacob tonight if I can have the mandrakes," thinking that they would allow her to conceive. So when Jacob comes in from the field, Leah tells him in verse 16, "You must come into me, for I have hired you with my son's mandrakes." Leah then bears a son and names him Issachar, a name which means hired, or he is wages. And so throughout this poor kid's life, his name is a continual reminder that he was born from when his mom hired his dad with some mandrakes. This is on par with some of those really bad names of children of celebrities, like poor Audio Science Clayton, who's the son of actress Shannon Sossamon and author Dallas Clayton, or the poor daughter of actor and director Rob Morrow, who named his daughter Two, T-U, so that her name is Two Morrow. These poor kids. Issachar is one of them. Issachar is one of them. Issachar is Leah's fifth son, and then she has one more son whom she names Zebulun, which sounds like honor, because she said, "God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will honor me because I have borne him six sons." Every child other than Judah is a constant reminder that while she may be blessed from the world's perspective, she has six sons, she doesn't have what Rachel has. And that is, she wants to be loved. And so she is deeply dissatisfied. On the other hand, Rachel is loved. Jacob adores her, and yet Rachel looks to her sister and says, "That's what I want. I don't want to be loved. I want sons." And so chapter 30, verse 1 says, "When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister." You see, discontentment leads to envy, which leads to a host of other sins. Look at what Rachel says to Jacob in the last half of verse 1. She said to Jacob, "Give me children or I shall die." The last thing that this dysfunctional family needs is an overdramatic wife. Sadly, Rachel's death would be one of irony, because in Genesis 35, she will die, giving birth to her son Benjamin. But at this point in her life, it's not Jacob's love that she wants. She wants what Leah has. She wants kids. "Give me children or I die." And notice Jacob's response in verse 2. Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel. And so the object of his love and affection is now the object of his anger. Discontentment for where God has you at this moment in life and envy of others has tentacles that reach out to others. While it is a heart issue, it also affects the people around you. Go into a grumbling and discontent home, and you can feel the tension when you walk in. Jacob is now angry with Rachel. And he said, "Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" Is Jacob theologically right? Yes, he is. Was this the right time to say it in the way in which he did? No. I know many of you love theology, and that's great. We should all love theology because we are all theologians. You have God's word and should be students of his word. But listen, you may be theologically correct in your position, but there is a way to wield correct theology in a bad way. If you have a disagreement with your spouse and you say, "Oh yeah, but doesn't the Bible say this?" and you use it as a gotcha moment, you may be theologically correct, but you lost the battle. Yes, there are times when God's word cuts, but it is wielded by the Spirit of God who loves the people of God, not by an angry spouse who's trying to get the upper hand. Both Rachel and Jacob could have handled this better. Rachel, though, doesn't stop to pray. She doesn't cry out to God. She takes matters into her own hands. In verses 3 to 5, we read, "Then she said, 'Here's my servant Bilhah. Go into her so that she may give birth on my behalf, that even I may have children through her.' So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob went into her, and Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son." Now, immediately you should be thinking, uh-oh, I know this story. I've heard it before, and we have. Listen to these words from Genesis 16, verses 3 to 4. So Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And so we see that Rachel is doing the same thing that Sarai did to Abraham. But whereas Sarai despised Hagar and Ishmael, Rebekah sees this son as her own and names him Dan, which means judged, because Rachel said, God has judged me and has also heard my voice and given me a son. And yet nowhere do we actually read that Rachel called out to God, that she went to him in prayer. She has devised her own plan, even though this was a legitimate and legal practice in the ancient world. She comes up with this plan, and yet she's still not satisfied. Then Bilhah bears another son for Rachel, which she names Naphtali, which means wrestling, because she said, with mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister and have prevailed. Right? This battle of sisters is resulting in number counting, right? It's now 6-2. Laban treated his daughters like commodities. The daughters treated Jacob like a commodity. And these children are treated like trophies in a battle between the sisters. This is a messed up family. And you know that this has psychological ramifications on the kids. It always does. Reuben, the firstborn, ends up sleeping with Bilhah. The brothers sell Joseph to the Midianites. Many of them are brash and vengeful. The sin of the parents affects the children. And so all the more reason that we should be praying for our kids, praying for ourselves, praying for our spouses, for the marriages, for the families in the church. Well, Leah sees what's going on, and she thinks, well, two can play at that game. So she gives Zilpah to Jacob, and she bears two children, whom Leah calls Gad, which means good fortune, and Asher, which means happy. So now the score is 8-2. But Rachel knows in her heart that even though she has two sons by Bilhah, she herself has not borne any children. They are not truly hers. They are not from her. And so when Joseph is finally born, she says, God has taken away my reproach. Look at what discontentment does. Everyone in this family is unhappy. It led to jealousy and envy. It ruins relationships between siblings. It turns husband against wife. It affects the children. Now, this was a horrible circumstance for these women to be in, for sure. But you too might find yourself in a circumstance that you are not happy with. Can you find contentment in those times? Paul writes in Philippians 4:11-13, "For I have learned in whatever situation to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Because we focus on our circumstances, because we focus on what others have that we don't, we become discontent. We become envious. If your mindset is, well, if I just had this position, if I just had this money or this lifestyle, then everything would be great. Your heart is discontent. And the way to fix a discontent heart is to readjust one's focus. If the prize of your life is the things of this world, then you will always be discontent. But if your prize is Christ, if that is what you are focusing on, then neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You are united to him by faith. You are united by faith to the King of the universe, and all of creation is yours as an inheritance. What more could you ask for? What do you have to be envious about? Someone gets to drive a nicer car for 10 years before it breaks down? You are co-heirs with Christ. Who cares? Our focus needs to be on him and what he has given to us at any moment. Paul writes in Philippians 4:8, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things." Do you hear that? Think about these things. Dwell on them. Focus on them. Because in them, they point you to Christ. And you won't be discontent. Well, there's one last thing that I want to point out before we end. And that is, amidst all of this discontentment, all of this envy, all of this jealousy and anger and dysfunction, God is gracious. He used these fallen, fallible humans to bring about his gracious plan of redemption. One scholar wrote, quote, "Two competitive sisters, a husband caught between them, and an exploitative father-in-law are not the most likely data for narratives of faith." Bruce Waltke writes, quote, "The 12 tribes of Israel begin in oppression, social pain, and rivalry. In spite of Jacob's prayerlessness and Rachel and Leah's rivalry for supremacy in the household and society, God blesses the family with 12 sons. His grace is greater than our sins, and his purposes will not be thwarted by them." At the very beginning, I said we're taking 29:31 to 30:24 as a unit, and this is exactly why. Because this section begins and ends with God's grace. 29:31 begins with, "When Yahweh saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb." And then in 30:22, we read, "Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb." The Lord was aware of all that was going on. He was aware that Jacob did not love Leah like he did Rachel. He was aware that Rachel could not bear children. He knew their hearts and the sin that dwelled in them. He witnessed the expression of that sin in their relationships. And yet in his kindness and grace, the Lord who knits together a child in the mother's womb opened the womb of each of these ladies. His compassion, his mercy, his grace is indeed greater than our sin. God looks down on this ragtag group of people here, and he knows the sin that is in each of our hearts. He knows the drama of our lives, and yet grace in abundance is poured out on us. And that is because the one that all of these genealogies pointed to is the one who bore our sins on the cross. You are shown grace because Christ was treated as a sinner. Let us never forget that. In the midst of our drama-filled, sinful lives, there is much grace if we trust in him, if we believe in him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, if we are honest, we know the raging sin that dwells in our heart and how often we give opportunity to it to come out as we speak, as we interact with others. And so we thank you for this grace. We thank you that Jesus died for our sins, conquering sin, so that we are no longer enslaved to it. And that the grace shown us, we can now show to others. We're thankful that in this text we see that in the midst of family drama, you are working to your glorious appointed end to bring about the Messiah. We're thankful that even with a discontent heart, your Holy Spirit can turn our affections, turn our focus to behold a greater prize than anything this world has to offer so that we might not be discontent. And so we pray, Lord, help us to fight discontentment because it leads to envy and jealousy and so many other sins. Help us to look to Jesus and to know that we are heirs with him. Help us, Lord. Help us to fight against that heart. Let us have a heart of gratitude, of thankfulness, of joy. And let us be like the Apostle Paul, that in whatever circumstance we find ourselves, we have learned to be content, whether with much or with little. Help us to have that, because there may come a day, Lord, when we have nothing. When we, like our brothers and sisters who are in prison, have nothing. And yet we can say, I am content because I have Christ. Give us such a heart, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to stand and sing.